The Lord be with you.
And with
Let us pray. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Well, we begin this morning in the second chapter of the prophet Joel. And that's where we read the Old Testament lesson. And that lesson, the pouring out of the Spirit as depicted in Acts chapter 2, which we read in the epistle this morning, is prophesied. When we get to verse 30 in the prophet, we read, "And I will show wonders in the heavens and in the earth, blood and fire and pillars of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord." Of course, we moderns, along with many Christians throughout the ages, look at this passage and think, well, that certainly hasn't come to pass. The sun is still shining and the moon hasn't turned to blood. There hasn't been fires and pillars of smoke in the heavens. This must be a future event. Then we get to the last bit of Joel 2, verse 32, which reads, "And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord calls." Well, of course, we're back to the part of the prophecy that we would say has been fulfilled. For with the giving of the Spirit, we do believe that now whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord is saved. You don't have to be just part of the ethnic tribe of Israel. It's open to everybody. But we're left with somewhat of a conundrum here. It seems that we have a prophecy that has been demonstrably fulfilled, except for this chunk in the middle. And in the prophecy itself, there's no indication that these things should happen at different times. It is presented as if all of this happened together. If we return to Acts 2, we find another clue as to how we should interpret this prophecy. If we had continued to read in this chapter beyond where the epistle stopped, we would first have seen the confusion of the crowd who did not know what to make of the fact that these Galileans were speaking the praises of God in their various native languages. There was no explanation for how they knew the languages they were speaking. Part of what we see here is a turning back of the curse of the Tower of Babel. If you remember, their humanity had presumed to make itself out to be God. And thus, God had divided them, had separated them, through imposing upon them various languages. Humanity was therefore dispersed and unable to carry out their plans to usurp God. At Pentecost, with the pouring out of the Spirit, divided humanity is reunited. The sign of the division of humanity caused by incomprehensible languages is taken away. For all who believe in Christ shall be saved. All who submit to Christ are made one with Him, and the incomprehensible becomes clear. The family of God encompasses all who believe, independent of race or culture. And then just beyond that, in Acts 2, verse 16, St. Peter begins his homily by explaining, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." Peter then goes on to quote our Old Testament lesson in its entirety. Of note, we see that he includes the whole passage. He does not exclude that middle part referencing the signs in heaven. Also of note, he does not say that this is a partial fulfillment. He says that this is the fulfillment of the prophecy. So how are we to interpret that prophecy? Well, one of the rules of interpretation is we must allow the Bible to interpret the Bible. That means that we must understand the apocalyptic language of Joel 2 to be fulfilled at Pentecost. And we therefore understand that these signs that Peter points to refer to the judgment of Christ being applied to governments and leaders of various countries, and in this case, to the entire world system. Pentecost represents a judgment upon the evil powers that had reigned on earth since the fall of Adam in the Garden of Eden. At that time, the intimate relationship between God and humanity had been severed irreparably, except for the ministry of Christ, his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, and his ascension. What does this mean? Well, the ruin brought about by Satan was turned back by Christ. The unfettered control of humanity and of the world, which Satan had usurped from God, was taken back from him forever. Satan is defeated. The old world system collapsed, and now every human who believes is uprooted from the family of Adam and grafted into the family of God. In fact, the very Spirit of God has taken residence within the followers of Christ. Redeemed humanity has become the temple of God, the representatives of God, special forces in kingdom service, expanding the dominion of the Almighty to the remotest parts of the globe, filling the earth with the glory of God in accordance with the original dominion mandate. In the pouring out of the Spirit upon all flesh at Pentecost, the entire world system was indeed turned on its head. The stars of the powers that were have indeed fallen from the sky. Satan is overthrown. Of course, we must acknowledge that the kingdom of God is not instantaneously imposed upon humanity, which I think we tend to sometimes expect. Rather, it expands slowly and steadily. Just as Christ said it would in the parable of the mustard seed, if you remember that, right? The mustard seed is the smallest seed, but when it is grown, he says it's basically a tree, and all the creatures of the earth come under it and take shelter within its branches. What this means is that the world is now divided into two camps: those within the triumphant kingdom of God and those outside the kingdom, who are still ruled by Satan and by the self in opposition to God. Now, of course, the obvious question that each person must now answer is, which kingdom are we in? Every person is invited into the kingdom of God. It is freely offered, and it is uniquely the truth. With God, we find peace and joy, both here and now, but also into eternity. You know, we are not just automatically citizens of God's kingdom by default, however. A decision of faith entered into by parents for their children or by adults for themselves must be made by every person. In the sermon that he preached when the Holy Spirit came at Pentecost, St. Peter encouraged those who saw what was happening and who heard all the languages spoken and who were moved by his preaching of the gospel to believe and be baptized. Baptism is our joining the people of God, the church. It is our entrance into the kingdom of God that accompanies true faith. It is the pouring out of the Spirit upon the individual. What about the person who expresses faith and does not yet submit to baptism? Well, I can offer no assurance to them. God may have mercy, but why wouldn't a believer obey Christ in this matter? Is it evidence of a hardness of heart? Christ commanded the apostles to go into all the world, making disciples and baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost. And in our gospel lesson today from St. John, we read, "If ye love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of the truth, Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive." If we have the commandments of Christ and yet refuse to do them, then what does that say about us? God may have mercy, but it is much better to obey and have assurance because of the promises of God. He that hath my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me. But he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him. Not only should we understand the keeping of the commandments of Christ to refer to baptism, but we should also understand this to refer to all the commandments of Christ. And this may seem daunting and even an overwhelming task. But we should not let the fear of failing keep us from failing to keep all those commandments perfectly, keep us from endeavoring to do so. Once we are baptized into Christ, our lives are characterized by the grace of God, not by the works of man. Our hearts are indeed desperately wicked. How do we untangle all the conflicting motivations that we find there? How do we deal with the fickleness that we find there? Promising to follow Jesus one moment and then denying Christ in the next. Well, we simply learn to focus on Christ, upon his love for us, and upon his grace given us by the power of his death and resurrection and by the presence of the Holy Ghost in us. Christ is our righteousness. In other words, the kingdom of God is not only progressively conquering the world, but it's also progressively conquering our hearts. God works in us to will and to do for his good pleasure. He will bring us into holiness and into our final joy. We will, no doubt, continue to sin in thought, word, and deed. But our goal is to become more Christ-like as the days of our lives pass by. Since we are the temple of God, where the Spirit of God dwells, we can be assured that we will grow in faith and in Christ-likeness throughout our lives. Now, certainly, the presumption for those who confess Christ is that they endeavor to obey him in all things. Let us not presume that we can trample upon his grace and his Spirit by continuing in blatant sin. Be sure that your sins will find you out, and they will lead you away from Christ. Thankfully, we have an always merciful God who promises to forgive those who truly repent. Let us therefore not make a pretense of repentance and think that such a game is sufficient. God is not mocked, and no doubt that many who assume that they were safely within the family of God will be surprised at that day of judgment. May God have mercy upon us all. But the question remains, which family are you in today? Which family are we in today? God alone is the final judge, but may I offer some assurance to you here this morning? First, just like St. Peter preached at that original outpouring of the Spirit, believe and be baptized. This is the commandment of Christ, so let us obey him in love. Second, for those of you who were baptized as babies, then I would encourage you to be confirmed as well. Confirmation, we don't say it's strictly necessary. It wasn't commanded by our Lord Jesus Christ explicitly like baptism was. But it is a certification of the vows made on your behalf. Take personal ownership of your faith and receive a further gifting of the Spirit to be used for the kingdom. Third, devote yourselves to following the Good Shepherd. Sin not and be holy. When you sin, be quick to confess and receive forgiveness. When Jesus remains at the center of your life, you can have every confidence that you are growing in the love and grace of God. He is our confidence. He is our assurance. With the coming of the Holy Ghost, the world indeed was turned upside down. The dominion of Satan is crumbling, and Christ is reigning, bringing all things into subjection. Even you and I, thanks be to God. To be ruled by Christ is to know the love of Christ. And That is the reason we were made. May His love, therefore, become more present and more tangible to us as our days and the moments of our lives pass. And as tokens of His love and assurance that we are very members incorporate in His body, let us now prepare to receive the gifts of His body and blood. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost.